So we're beginning a series this morning called The Genius of Three, and I want to start out by telling you what the series is not going to try to do. All right, there's a movement that's always been a part of religion that seeks to find some kind of numerical code underlying the Bible that forms a foundation for some hidden messages and meanings waiting to be unlocked by the few who become aware of the code and knowledgeable of its secrets. And y'all remember Dan Brown's novel, The Da Vinci Code? Kind of delved into that a little bit. But that kind of thinking has been around since at least the Middle Ages. And it's true that the Bible uses numbers to point towards deeper truths. Thus, 7 is seen as a divine number, and 6 represents sin because it falls short of the divine. 10 is the number indicating completeness, and 12 is the number that indicates the people of Israel. 40 is a period of testing and purging, whether it's Israelites spending 40 years in the wilderness, or Solomon's 40-year reign, or the 40 days that Jesus spent in the desert being tested by Satan. But these aren't about secret messages that are designed to be hidden and only deciphered by those who have the secret decoder ring. They may seem hidden from us because we're separated by 2,000 years and 5,000 miles from the culture of the Bible, but they weren't secret to the people of the day. They understood these things. So it's much like us understanding the significance of the new One World Trade Center being 1776 feet tall, right? We get that. And so the purpose wasn't to hide meaning, but to enrich it, to take something that is meaningless, like the height of a building, and give it tremendous meaning and significance. But there are always people who love to find conspiracies and secrets, and they can find them anywhere. I even found a website that finds meaning in every number in the Bible between 1 and 34, without skipping any of them, except 26, which just seems to me, if you can't find some meaning and significance in 26, you just aren't trying very hard, right? You can find it in every other number. But if every number has significance, then none of them do, right? It's like finding hidden significance in the letter A in the Bible. You can point out that it's the first letter in the alphabet. And it's also the first man's name begins with A, as does the first patriarch, Abraham, begins with A, and his son Isaac has two A's in his name, and His son Jacob both have A's in their name. And the name of Jesus' mother has an A in it, as does the name of the first woman to see the resurrected Jesus. And the women who go to the tomb, who's the first person they meet? An angel. Coincidence? I don't think so, right? I mean, it's all kind of silly. Unless this is an episode of Sesame Street, which is sponsored by the letter A, it's just absolutely silly, right? It's kind of like me saying that, I was born in 1959, and within 10 years, we had put a man on the moon. Coincidence? I don't think so, right? So this series is not going to propose that there are some hidden significance in the fact that we have, 66 books in the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, and all of those can be divided by 3. Coincidence? Yes. All right? But that's not to say that 3 isn't significant. 2's company and 3's a crowd, we say, or crowd's a community. The Trinity is a community of 3. It's a community of oneness, 3 in 1. It also takes 3 to form a pattern, right? If something happens twice, that can just be a coincidence. But the third time, then you're starting to see a pattern. So we'll see that there is a significance to Jesus asking Peter 3 times, "Peter, do you love me?" And we'll explore this on Easter Sunday. And we'll find that there's a significance for Jesus being in the tomb 3 days, as opposed to 2 days or 4 days or something like that. And that's what we'll talk about next week. But there's also significance in the fact that Jesus was crucified along with two others. And that's where we are today. So let's take a look at our scripture for the day. It's Luke chapter 23, verses 32 through 43. Luke chapter 23, verses 32 through 43. Two others also, who are criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place that is called the Skull, they crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one at his right, one on his left. And then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots to divide his clothing. And the people stood by, watching, but the leaders scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Messiah of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there kept deriding him and saying, "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have been condemned justly, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He replied, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, if we're going to understand the nature of these three crosses, then we have to understand who these men are and what they did to deserve crucifixion. Luke calls them criminals, which is a very generic word, but both Matthew and Mark use a more specific word. They use the word bandit. Now, it's common for us to refer to these men as thieves, and when we refer to the one who accepted Jesus, who repented, then we generally call him the thief on the cross, right? But these are no ordinary thieves. There was a word in Greek for a thief. It's kleptis, from which we get the word kleptomaniac. But this is not the word that Matthew and Mark have chosen to use. They use another word, lestes, which is for which bandit is a good way to translate it. But these bandits were armed marauders. They were armed bands of marauders who were intentionally brutal. That was the thing they were looking for more than anything. They wanted the brutality as they carried out their activity. That was their distinguishing mark. They wanted to inspire fear. So while kleptis typically describes a cat burglar, a stealthy person who sneaks in the middle of the night and steals people's property, lestes denotes a bandit who operates outdoors in the company of a gang. This is a guerrilla gang. And they would attack caravans and individual travelers or settlements with weapons, and they would violently relieve them of their goods. But there's more to this. So there were highwaymen who did this kind of banditry for their own personal gain. But then there were those who did it for political reasons, for political change. There were guerrilla warriors who directed their aggression specifically at Roman soldiers and at Jewish people that they saw as collaborators with the Roman authorities. See, they were dedicated to the violent and brutal overthrow of the Roman authorities. And thus, they weren't considered to be enemies of the general population of Israelites. So what is really not surprising that the people clamored for the release of Barabbas, who's one of these bandits. It's not like they're saying, "Release this guy who's going to steal us of our stuff." He was not an enemy in their eyes. He was a hero in their eyes. And the fact that these bandits were crucified, were hung on a cross, indicates that they were probably charged with being rebels and not mere petty thieves. So here is their distinguishing characteristic. It wasn't so much the theft as it was the brutality, as it was the violence, the political rebellion, the fear that they were trying to put in the Roman authorities and their collaborators to have a political change. So let's be clear about something that all three of the people who are hanging on the crosses have in common. They were all three rebels. They were all three political rebels. See, there are some who claim, there are actually many who claim that Jesus didn't care about the politics of the day, that he only cared about spiritual stuff like getting people into heaven. But that just really doesn't fly when you read the New Testament. Let's do a little pop quiz. I haven't done this in a while, so maybe you don't remember what the right answer is. But it's a one question pop question and pop quiz, and so here it is. What's the one thing that Jesus talked about more than anything? The one thing he talked about more than anything, and second place wasn't even close. You're going to raise your hand, but you're going to get it wrong. What do you think it is? What? Love? Yeah, but no. Okay. He did talk about love, but in the context of this larger thing that he talked about all the time. Come on, you Bible-believing, Bible-reading, Bible-studying Christians. What is it? Doug knows because he goes to my class. All right, so say it out loud, Doug. Kingdom of God, all right? How many of y'all got that right? Raise your hands whether you did it or not, all right? Jesus talked about the kingdom of God more than anything. Second place isn't even close. And when he talked about other things like love, like forgiveness and salvation, it was always in the context of explaining what the kingdom of God is like. Now, folks, I'm sorry. You can't walk around in the kingdom of Caesar and talk about a kingdom of God and not be political. It's just not possible. And before you say that a phrase like kingdom of God is clearly spiritual, you have to remember that Julius Caesar had declared himself to be divine, to be God. And his nephew and adopted son, Caesar Augustus, carried on the family tradition. And in fact, one of Augustus's titles was Son of God. Coincidence? I don't think so, folks. So when the Roman soldier looks up at the crucified Jesus who has just said, Father, forgive them. When he looks up at him and says, surely this man was God's son, he's making a political statement. In fact, he's committing treason at that very moment. If you read my article in today's bulletin, you'll see other ways in which the Gospels are making political statements. The point is that Jesus wasn't just ignoring the oppression that the Romans were bringing to Israel. He was actually taking it on, but without the brutality of Rome or of the bandits. See, it's the brutality and the violence that separate these three men hanging on the cross. So you have three crosses, and they represent to us three approaches to dealing with societal oppression. First, there is the cross of rejection. The first criminal, the first bandit, wants the kingdom of God. He wants the restoration of the kingdom that was promised to David. But he believes that it can only be achieved through brutality and violence. And in fact, let's be very, very clear about what this guy believed. He and others like him did not just believe that the Israelites had enough power to win a fight with the Romans. In terms of the number of soldiers that they could muster, the number of chariots and swords and spears that they could gather, they knew that they would never have enough. And this is where they were not only political, but they were spiritual. Because they believed that they were right and that their cause was righteous. They believed that God was on their side. And the brutal violence that they would use on the Romans would be a violence that would be sanctioned by God, who would sweep in and produce a large victory against huge odds, just like he did with little David against Goliath and then the bloody slaughter that followed of the Philistines. And just like he did with Gideon, when he sent him up against 135,000 Midianites with only 10,000 soldiers. And then he whittled that 10,000 down to 300. And they went and slaughtered that army of 135,000. So see, he's drawing on story after story in Israel's history of God visiting brutal violence upon Israel's enemies. And so he and others like him were sure that God would surely do it now if only Israel had enough faith and trust and obedience to the law. And so now, hanging on a Roman cross, he still clings to his belief in a brutally violent God, a strong man who will return the nation to its roots and purify it of the unclean foreigners and their false gods and make the nation great again. And so he mocks Jesus. He mocks Jesus as a wimpy loser who says, "Father, forgive them," rather than, "Father, do not let me die in vain. Avenge my death." See, the way of Jesus is not the way that the world works. And this rebel rejects the way of Jesus. And this voice of rejection is still strong today, urging brutality against our enemies and their families and their false religions. And strangely, sadly, many Christians are heeding these voices. They want Jesus to forgive them of their sins and make them right, but they don't want to pick up the cross that Jesus carried. And so they too choose the cross of rejection. The second cross is the cross of renunciation. See, the second rebel wants the kingdom of God no less than the first rebel does. But he recognizes that his way and the way of all the other bandits doesn't work, hasn't worked, will never work again. He realizes that if God had acted like this before, he apparently has chosen to go in a very different direction now. And he recognizes that that direction is embodied in Jesus. So listen closely to what he says to the other bandit. He says, "We're getting what we deserve. We knew going in, when we picked up our swords, that this was a possibility, that this might even be a probability. We knew that this is what Rome does to those who attack Roman soldiers when they're alone. This is what Rome does to those who attack the Jewish collaborators. We knew that we might very well get what we ourselves were dishing out. But this man, he hasn't done what we've done. He hasn't killed anyone, hasn't called for the killing of anyone. In fact, just the opposite. This man is calling for the killing to end. He's not like us. He's different." And when this rebel recognizes that Jesus' way is innocent, we need to understand that he is making a theological statement right there. But just not the one that we think that he's making. Most of us have probably always been taught and believed that he's speaking to the fact that Jesus led a perfectly sinless life, one of perfect obedience. But how could he know that? Probably didn't even know Jesus. Probably had not seen or heard of him prior to their crucifixion. He hadn't hung around with him since he was born. He didn't know anything of Jesus' divine nature or his sharing in the Holy Trinity. So when he says that Jesus is innocent, he's speaking that he's innocent with regard to the transgression of the law, specifically of the Ten Commandments, particularly of the first and the sixth commandments. You know the first commandment, right? "You shall have no other gods before me." You shall have no other gods before me. See, when we participate in the original sin, what we're doing is claiming for ourselves rights and prerogatives that only belong to God. But first we want to decide for ourselves what's right and wrong, and then we want to decide for ourselves who's right and who's wrong. And then we want to decide for ourselves who deserves to live and who deserves to die. And soon the world is filled with violence, each person believing that they were fighting for a righteous cause. And that's just the first commandment. The sixth commandment is even clearer. Thou shalt not kill. And when you violate the sixth commandment, it's because you've already gone down the path by violating the first commandment. And the second rebel saw that Jesus was innocent of violating both commandments. He let God be God. As Paul puts it in Philippians, he emptied himself and became human. He let God be God, and he refused to kill. And so this bandit, renouncing his former way of life, and he's embracing the life of Jesus, the one that the law had been pointing to all along. And because of that, Jesus promised that he would see paradise that very day. And then finally, there's the cross of Jesus, which I've called the cross of relinquishment. Because the only way to get on this cross is to renounce brutality and violence and relinquish one's will to the Father. And that relinquishment began at the beginning of Jesus' ministry when he was in the wilderness and Satan was tempting him and tempting him with all the things that we become willing to kill in order to protect. Tempted him with great wealth and great power. Tempted him with vast kingdoms and the ability to control the food supply so that you can control the people. No king ever said no to these things. But Jesus did. And he did so not just in the wilderness, but he did so throughout his life. Of course, we see the relinquishment of Jesus most clearly in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he said, not once, but how many times? Three times. Not my will, but thine be done. Not my will be done, but yours. Look, we need to make no mistake. Jesus sought to free people from the brutal oppression of the Roman Empire. Indeed, his program went far beyond that. He sought to free people from the brutal oppression of all empires. But he knew he couldn't do it, wouldn't do it with a sword and an army. He knew that if he did it with brutality, he'd just be perpetuating the violence that had already become the god of this world. So make no mistake, Jesus was a rebel. He was seeking the overthrow of Rome, but without a sword. And he was willing to die for that. And the question is, are we? See, that's the catch. We'd like to have the cross that forgives us of all of our sins and promises us righteousness on earth and eternity in heaven. We like that cross. And that's certainly part of the cross. But we'd like to have that without having to relinquish much. You know, other than, you know, our bad habits and what we do for a few hours on Sunday mornings, right? We want the forgiveness that the second rebel gets without renouncing our right to bear arms with brutality. And that just puts you right back on the first cross. The cross of rejection. See, we want to accept the forgiveness of Christ while rejecting the relinquishment of Christ. And it doesn't work. Never has. Never will. I called this a story of three crosses, but we could have very easily called it the story of three rebels. One who sought to rebel against the brutal powers by using the same brutality they used. A God-sanctioned brutality. And one who finally came to understand that that this is where all such people end up, suffering at the hands of brutality, but without the blessing and the sanction of God. And so the second rebel sought a different way, a way that was truly sanctioned by God, a way that was no less radical or rebellious, but completely without brutality and violence. It was radical love, rebellious love that Jesus embraced. And that's the way of the third rebel hanging on the cross. One truly innocent of all brutality and yet suffering as those who weren't innocent. This is the rebel that has God's sanction. This is the one who points to life, who points to a true kingdom of peace. Three crosses. We all get a cross. None of us get to avoid them. We all have to choose a cross. We can choose the cross of the rejection of Christ, or we can choose the cross of the renunciation of brutality, or we can choose the cross of relinquishment. So which one do you choose today? Let's bow our heads and consider that for a moment. Father, as radical as it is to think that a righteous God would by pure gift, pure grace, pure love, forgive guilty people of all of their sins and welcome them into His presence, as radical as that is, let us not make the rest of the gospel any less radical. As You have chosen not to visit violence upon us, but to forgive us, help us to choose that way as well. For that is the way of our Savior, who would rather be crucified wrongly on a cross than to participate in the ways that is bringing so much death and destruction on our world. He is truly our Prince of Peace. And so as we embrace the peace that He brings to our lives, may we also embrace the way that He brings that peace to us. Through unconditional love, through grace, through radical forgiveness, relinquishment, sacrifice. Help us, O Lord, to make the choice that the second rebel made, to follow the third rebel into life. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.